The text to which I would direct your thoughts this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. This is what we read. But the natural man The man by nature, as he is, before God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So I want to consider the mental incapacity of mankind by nature. For we have a very clear statement here to the effect that sinful humanity, and that means everyone born into this world, is incapable of understanding the things of the Spirit of God. None, even if they engage in some theological course, even if they do pick up the Bible to read it, even if they have sat under some ministry for a period of time and been privileged with an education that began, as it were, at one's mother's knee with respect to the things of God. None by nature have the capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God. So that all of us, without exception, are completely in the dark with respect to the redemptive, the regenerating, and the reforming power of the things of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God himself bears witness to these truths, both by way of instruction and by way of application, that are vital to the very essence of what the gospel is all about. So redemptively, that understanding is only comprehended through that ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, as it were, surgically so operates to give us a new heart that we are capable then of comprehending what redemption is all about. And to know it, not simply in a notional, academic, historic way, but to know of it and its power with respect to the experience of redemption and all the fruit of it. Regeneration is that, of course, necessary to our being able to comprehend the gospel in the first place and to grasp the meaning and to feel the power of it. And also it is the Holy Spirit who continues in a sanctifying way to progressively reform us and to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, so that we are totally dependent upon God, the triune God, and especially the Spirit of God, to bring these matters home in a very powerful way to the heart. So what we are being taught here in the text is that the natural man, the carnal man, the man by nature, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive them. He does not welcome them. In fact, he finds no pleasure in them. That's why his interests are diverse. His attendance in any place where the gospel is preached is somewhat scarce and rare. He finds no satisfaction in those things which have come to mean so much to many of us even here this evening, because he has no inclination, he has no desire for them. the things of this world, he clamors after, he finds attractive, he rushes to gain. He does so much to have the things that are being offered for himself. So what gives him pleasure? Not the things of the Spirit of God, because these things are alien to him, they are foreign to him, they are strange, unpalatable, and that were without taste. And if it doesn't somehow meet our taste and satisfy us there, we tend to push it away from us, or we just merely tolerate it. Our affections, that is, of man by nature, are cold towards the things of the Spirit of God. And here is a test for us as to whether indeed we know God, whether we love the things of God, or do we find that this is an ordeal, even to sit under the preaching of the gospel, to pick up the Bible and read it, to engage in prayer, to find ourselves taking particular delight in conversing with one another about these things. And if indeed that is true of us, then we need to be disturbed. There ought to be some questions in our mind as to whether indeed there has been a regenerating work of grace within the heart that has so inclined us to take delight, to desire, to want to know more in an earnest and fervent manner. So the first thing is then that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because secondly, the natural man sees these things as foolishness. They are not reasonable, they are not rational, they are not logical, they don't seem to satisfy one intellectually. Earlier on, in chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle made this statement. He said, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or whether you're Gentile, it doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter what your age is, it doesn't matter what your status is within the community, it doesn't matter even how high your IQ is. The things of this world and the message of the cross, but rather the things of the Spirit and the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. You may be a poor man, you may be a rich man, you may be an ignorant man, you may be known as an intellectual. Each and every one at least agree that these things, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to them. They appear dull and they fail to grip the mind. I grant you that the preacher can sometimes be dull. Maybe not sometimes, but maybe most of the time. The way in which he presents something, the monotonous tone in which he sets it out. Certainly it is true that it is something difficult to concentrate upon if it's not animated and somehow lively. And we try, as it were, to find substitutes to create an atmosphere in which maybe people will be attracted to listen to what they find otherwise dull. But they do find it dull. They find it monotonous. They find it boring. They find it uninteresting. They find it even that which is an insult seemingly to their very intellect, the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to them. You see, the reason why they consider it to be foolish is because the natural man lacks the ability to understand these things, nor can he know them. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. He cannot know them by himself. Try as he might to scale the heights, to plumb the depths, he is incapable, unable to know the things of the Spirit of God. However academic he may be, whatever his IQ happens to be, he is not able to know the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so therefore we ought not to be surprised in addressing the society of our day, or any day for that matter, past, present, or even that which is to come, because people will be found to have no desire to pursue the things of the Spirit of God, neither discernment. How can it be otherwise, seeing that by nature we cannot know them? It's not that we might know them if we just gave ourselves to more study, if we listened a little more ardently without being distracted by this thought and that thought. Even if we were to give our time to these things, we cannot by nature know or understand the things of the Spirit of God. And if you want to argue the case, well, don't argue with me. Argue with what the Apostle Paul said. And if you find that you are capable of a better exegesis, an opening up of the text, I'm interested in listening to it. But you see, there is this natural inability to understand, because it tells us here that he cannot understand them. They are foolishness to him. And there is no suggestion by any means that man is incapable of understanding that which relates to science or technology or agriculture or medicine or the arts. In fact, if you turn to Genesis 4, verses 20 through to 22, you will find there that these sons of Lamech were very capable, very competent, and they had certain skills, and yet they were not of the line of Adam, but walked contrary to God's ways. And we are told that Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He was a pastoralist. He was an agriculturalist. He may have known much about horticulture. He may have the skills of those who work in an arboretum. There might have been some skills handed down even in his genetic makeup from Adam, who worked in the Garden of Eden. But certainly here is where he had skills with planting or taking care of stock. He was not a believing man, but he was nonetheless capable, and he had understanding. And incidentally, the understanding that he had came from God. God is the source, God is the fount of even what an unbelieving man may discover, what he may discern in his pursuit of the academic disciplines or the arts themselves. His brother's name, verse 21, was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. He was an artist. He was a musician. He had skills in that area. In this case, music. It might have been literature. He may well have been a designer in other respects as well. And then we read, and as for Zillah, she also bought Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron. He was a man who knew how to work with metal, with iron. He was somebody who was very competent to manufacture instruments, for good or for bad, as the case may be. So here is a natural man who is endowed, nonetheless, with these natural gifts. But they come from God himself. But the natural man, in spite of his gifts, so that we ourselves are the beneficiaries of what many a non-Christian has discovered or manufactured. We nonetheless know that all men everywhere, and I'm talking using the term in the general sense, all men everywhere have no capability, no capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, the apostle says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." There is much in that text which the apostle puts his finger on that is wrong with man internally, inwardly, with respect to his ability. He talks about their behavior pattern, their course of life, and they walk in keeping with the futility of their mind. And with respect to the mind, it is darkened. There is a darkness in their understanding. Because of that, it's like a death. They are alienated from the life of God. And that is because of the ignorance that is in them. This futility of mind, this darkened understanding, is productive of ignorance, and that is due to the hardness of their heart. That is a picture, if you like, of men by nature who are at a distance from God, and none are excluded from being in the picture itself. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and verse 22, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools." They're proud, they're conceited, they're arrogant, they think they know it all, they have a string of degrees, possibly, and there are accolades that are cast in their direction because of achievements and accomplishments, and they gain prizes for this, that, and for other. But in the eyes of God, they are fools, because their mind is dark and they are blind. And these are those who will that which is compatible with their perceived wisdom. If they will anything at all, it is in accord with their nature, the deceitfulness and the depravity, the decadence of their own heart. Here is a wisdom that they may profess, which is rooted in their intransigent pride, because they clench their fists in the face of God. Their will is not sovereign. I put this up here. Man's will. There are those who believe that it is sovereign. They believe that it is free. They believe that it is capable of making its own choices independent of any other factor at all. But the will of man is a servant. It is not by any means a sovereign. Because you see, the will of man is subject to the disorientation and the darkness and the deadness and the delusion of their own hearts. They are deluded into thinking that they are free. They're not free, they are fettered. They cannot understand that which is essential to salvation. They're incapable of believing. So though man's will, we often think it's sovereign. And therefore we attribute to it a freedom, as if it can do whatever it wills, whenever it wills, as it chooses. But man's will is influenced and persuaded by judgments based upon what it feels, what it takes interest in, what it loves. And the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It cannot be. So there is the bondage of man's will. And if it is anything at all, it is a servant, and it serves those affections, those attitudes, which are influenced by this ignorance and this darkness that is within the heart. And that has to be removed before man can take any delight in the things of the Spirit of God. And it is only the Spirit of God who changes us so radically, so revolutionarily, in a regenerative way. It is only then that we are capable of bowing down and acknowledging Him to whom we say, "Not my will, but thine be done." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we are told that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're not blinded by the light. They are blind to the light. They can no more will to open their eyes than could the man blind from his birth. They cannot do it because they're blind and because they're in bondage. And unless the bondage is overcome and the blindness is surgically removed, then they will remain in that state and condition in which they find themselves totally impotent to believe or to repent. Unless God turns, they themselves will in no way be turned. Do you remember those words that are found in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah chapter 6 is very often referred to with respect to the call of Isaiah, to that glorious vision that he had of the Lord high and lifted up. But the mission that he was given, the ministry entrusted to him, was this. In verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now that is quoted for us in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 14 and 15. Matthew 13, verse 14 and 15. And this is the answer that Jesus gives to those who ask, "Well, why do you speak to these people in parables?" What's the answer? It's rather like them asking Jesus, "Now, Jesus, why do you tell these people stories?" They love it. The common people heard him gladly because he seemed to tell stories which are called parables. And he says, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And then he says in verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." There is a distinction that is made here between those who do not hear and those who do hear. And those who hear, as it were, the audible word in the auditory of their ears, as it were, yes, they hear sound. There are syllables, monosyllables, and whatever, etc. They can make sense of words which form a phrase and form a sentence, etc. And though they see something because the picture is being painted and they hear something, yet these are spoken to them that though they see, they will not understand. But you see and you understand. And there is a difference, therefore, that God makes. as he does so often within an assembly, within a congregation, within a gathered company of people who hear the same message from the same lips, they listen to the same text, etc., but there are some who believe and some who do not believe. Why is that? Well, we very often want to trace the reason to the person. It's because that person believed. It's because that person made a choice. It's because that person acted to do something. And then we suspect, or at least we convey the impression, that salvation has come about because a person did something. No, the difference is made because God did something. God chose to open the eyes of some. God chose to cause others to hear. God inclined and disposed many to embrace Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel. What are the godless implications of not understanding? If you go back to the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there in verse 8, we have this mention made by Paul with respect to the crucifixion itself in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. I'll just go back to verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What are the godless implications of not understanding? You see, the rulers of this age acted like men groping in the dark. In their so-called wisdom, they agreed to put out the light of the world, because as men, they love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. That is the consequence of unbelief, of man being in the dark, who hates the light. But you see, they couldn't have done anything else. And the reason why they did what they did is attributed not to their freedom, but to their folly. Their will is merely the servant of their foolishness and ignorance. Their will is not sovereign. It is nothing more than a slave to their pleasures, their passions, their presuppositions fashioned in the forge of darkness. Man's will is not a sovereign. Man's will is a servant, and it's a servant of one's presuppositions, one's passions, and one's pleasures, all of them shaped within the darkness. And so the will is not free. It is fettered. It is not sovereign. It is a slave. It is not Lord. It is a lackey. The will's choice is the choice made for it by blind self. The will's choice is the choice that is made for it. It's not as if it independently makes a choice, independent of any other factor. There are these other factors which are influencing the direction of the will, and the will simply responds accordingly, and it chooses that which is in keeping with the darkness, with its ignorance, because it despises God and hates God. There's a statement in Acts chapter 13, verses 27 to 29, which is interesting. Acts 13, 27 to 29. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, that is Jesus, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Interesting statement that is. These in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they were ignorant, because they didn't know him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, though the prophets are read every Sabbath day, they heard them again and again, they actually have fulfilled the prophets in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. Interesting statement, that is. Here are these men who fulfill the scriptures by doing what? They fulfill the scriptures by doing not their own will, but God's will. There are those who might argue, well, look, here we are, we have a clear case, a clear evidence of men who willfully put to death the Son of God. Well, if you say they willfully did it, it's only because they're in the dark. But being in the dark, what they did was the fulfillment of Scripture. They never thought for one moment that they were fulfilling Scripture and doing God's will. But doing God's will they did at that hour, in that moment, when they crucified the Son of God. And yet they acted out of the darkness, out of their ignorance. They acted in folly and in stupidity. You see, men think that they are free to do what they like. They no doubt thought that when they crucified the Son of God, that they were doing what they like. But whose will were they doing? Not their own will. They were fulfilling God's will. That's what they were doing. Blindly they fulfilled the Scriptures. Blindly they served their own desires, that he, the Lord Jesus, should be slain. They could have done no other. Now, what we need to notice is this, again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is the gracious initiative which restores the understanding. So in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes there, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Who can know the things of the Spirit of God? No one can. Only the Spirit of God can. And it is God who has revealed such to us through his Spirit. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. It's not that we came to know the things of the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God was given to us. The Spirit of God was given to us that we may know the things of the Spirit of God. Jesus made this interesting comment or statement in his prayer to the Father in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and verse 26. That's the place where Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labored are heavy laden. And we read those verses, but we don't really remember these in Matthew 11, 25, 26. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent. I want to underline that, highlight it. What is Jesus saying in his prayer to the Father? Father, I know that you hid these things from some, from the wise and the intelligent. They might search until kingdom come, but these things would never be known to them unless he did, for the wise and intelligent, what he did to babes. Because Jesus says, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. We want to protest because we've been raised up in an age in which we're told that everybody should be treated equally. Everybody should be treated alike. And that if you fail to do that, it's not fair and it is not just. And we want, as it were, to drag God from his throne and put him in a human court and judge him on the basis of our standards of what we believe to be right or what to be wrong. Jesus does not argue with the Father. He says, the reason why this happened is because it was very pleasing. It was well pleasing in your sight. God is sovereign, and he has every right to reveal that to whom he chooses to reveal something and to hide the same from others. He has every right to do that because he is God. And we're not just talking about the scriptures, the Bible itself which you can purchase at a reasonably low price for a few dollars, as it were, and anybody can go into Kurong or go into a place like Dimmock's, etc., and buy themselves a Bible and read it through from Genesis to Revelation. We're talking about the capacity and the ability to be able to understand what is being, what we are reading, and to do so experientially, to do so out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for his word. And it is God and God alone who makes these things known. In Matthew 13 and verse 10 and verse 11, again that question is asked, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are asking the question, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Want to argue with that? Want to find fault with that? Jesus simply says, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. When Paul writes his letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, when he, that is God, had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. It is God who set me apart. It is God who called me through his grace. It is God who was pleased to reveal his son in me. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the God of creation who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That was his initiative. And this same God has commanded the light to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The natural man, because of his sinful bias, will not and cannot take any initiative to know the things of the Spirit of God, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and therefore a prior work of grace in the heart must be initiated by the Spirit of God himself, and that's what we call regeneration. We believe because we are born again. We are not born again because we believe. And there are those who want to put regeneration before faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when faith is a fruit and a consequence of regenerating grace. Because we're in the dark, because we're ignorant, because we are depraved. He does not wait for the sinner to seek the light when it is in the sinner's nature to shun the light. If we were to wait, we'll be waiting a long time if it was a case of us believing, repenting, and turning to God, when it's not in our power to do so. We have no desire, we have no longing, we have no yearning, we have no inclination, no disposition to do that. The psalmist says in Psalm 27 verse 8, when you said, seek my face. When you said, seek my face. When? That's a time factor. When you said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. It is God who said, seek my face. That was the initiative, God's sovereign initiative. And the heart responded then, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. Now some people argue that it is a mockery to tell another to do what they cannot do. God is sovereign, number one, and he has every right to tell us what to do simply because he is God and we are creatures. He is sovereign. Don't argue with God. Don't tell him what he ought to do. He is God, not man. He is the potter, and he has the power over the clay to do as he wills with that which he has shaped for a particular purpose. Who art thou, O man, that you reply against God? I may think that all is well with me. When I go to the ophthalmologist, I may think that my vision is pretty good. The ophthalmologist will sit me down and I have to look at the end of the room where there is the alphabet, letters of the alphabet. And they get smaller and smaller and smaller. He tells me to do something that I cannot do. Is he mocking me? No. He is making me see my inability, that my vision is not as good as I thought it was. I went to the chiropractor on Friday, and lying down there, he wanted me to stretch my leg up high, the right one, then the left one. He wanted to put the right one over the left one, and then he wanted to put the left one over the right one. And though I'm fairly realistic about my capacity, my ability, etc., I realized then and there that he was not making a fool of me. He was not mocking me. He was letting me know, hey, you're in trouble. You know, you're not doing what you ought to be able to do, old man, even at that particular age, and you need to raise the leg higher, and you need to be able to put it at an angle instead of, as it were, feeling, as it were, aches and pains all over the place. He was not mocking me, telling me to do what I could not do. What he did was to impress upon me, I'm going to have to go and do some more exercises. I should walk more, that's true. I should stretch more, that's true. I should raise the dumbbell, etc., a bit more. I should do all that. All of these things. He was not mocking me. And when God comes to us and he tells us that these are things that you should do, must do, if you would enter into the kingdom of heaven, he is not mocking us. He is telling us clearly, you cannot do it of your own. You cannot believe when you choose to believe. You cannot repent when you choose to repent. You cannot turn to God when you think, well, yes, now it's my time and I will turn to God. So what does it mean? It means that I am pushed into a corner with my back against the wall, and I have only one way to look, and that's up and to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because I realize that I'm ignorant. I realize I'm blind. I realize my will is in bondage. I realize that you've made it very clear to me. I can't even do these basic things which are necessary for salvation. I can't convert myself. I can't give myself a new heart. And it is God and God alone who is able to do this and must do it if a sinner must be saved. You must do it. You must repent, but you can't. You must believe, but you can't. You must come, but you can't. And so, whether you go to the surgery, whether you go to the chiropractor, whether you go to the ophthalmologist, and you're being asked to do certain things, he's not mocking you. He is making an impression upon you. You need help. And if you find and you have no love for God, you do not long for the things of God, and that you must love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you do not, what's that telling you? You're being told to do something that you cannot do, and it tells me that you are a sinner, and you're in desperate need of a Savior, and you should cry out, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may God be pleased, even in this place, to bring about a work of regenerating grace in the heart of some of you, even here tonight, who may not know him, may not love him, have never believed, have never truly repented, have never turned to God. May God, in his mercy, so bring about that regenerating work of grace that you will cry out to the Lord, and that in seeking him, because he first sought you, you will be found of him, and he will find you. For his name's sake, amen.